It is good to be with you again. I've come to love this church. I'm not speaking simply of the building, though I do look forward to being in this building. It's a good building. It's a solid building, and it's a building that testifies to the lives, the hearts, the labor, the prayers, and the tears of those who have gone before. And so I'm going to direct your attention to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, which we just read, and I want to talk about it for a bit. Jesus says here, and let me pray first. Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit, because I am unable to do anything to help anybody, to bless anybody, unless you, Lord, fill me with your presence and speak through me. Lord Jesus, everybody here has wounds and hurts, things from the past, sins from the past, troubles from the past, failures from the past, negative words that they have heard that resonate in their ears. Lord, everyone here, from me to everyone else, we all have these things. But Lord, if you speak the word, your servant will be healed. Wherefore, speak the word today in such a life-changing, chain-breaking, empowering way that, Lord, we would rise up and be your people and do the work you've called us to do. And I pray for First Presbyterian Church Laredo that before December 31st is completed, that you will have provided this church with a pastor who moves to Laredo to live and to labor, even if he has to labor also in the world part-time. Lord, bless this church with a pastor, and we pray that you would grow it. We pray that you would add to its members, Lord, and we pray that this church would be like a city set on a hill whose light cannot be hid. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you look at these words in Matthew 16 that are very famous, where Jesus says in verse 24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does that mean? Well, that's a call to discipleship. But I want to say that discipleship is not an option. Discipleship is the very invitation to become a Christian. There are two sides of becoming a Christian. There's repentance and there's faith. What makes us right with God is not repentance. What makes us right with God is faith in what Jesus did for us. But the kind of faith that makes us right with God is a repentant faith. We're not saved by our works, but we're saved by a faith that produces works. In other words, we are justified or declared righteous by means of grace alone, received through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But that faith, which alone is the way that we take hold of Christ, is always accompanied by a changed life. It's kind of like the Sunday school ditty says it. If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. I'm going to hold my hand there and encourage you to hold your hand there and go over to 1 John chapter 1 for a moment, because it sets things, I think, in a pretty good perspective. The Bible does not teach that we will ever be sinless in this life. The Bible does not teach that we will ever be sinless in this life. Therefore, if our works have anything to do with our getting into heaven, we can never know for sure that we're going to go to heaven. Our works do not get us right with God. But if you look, and I want you to see 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So if someone you talk to someday and you share your faith in Christ with that person says, I don't need to ask God's forgiveness. I've never sinned. That person is calling God a liar. And that's a very serious thing to do, to call God a liar. But notice something else if we go back up in verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, that's not a past tense. That's a present tense. If we claim to be without sin, if I'm standing here today on the third day of September in the year of our Lord 2017, and I tell you, I have no sin in my life, what am I? He says here, I am deceiving myself, and the truth is not in me. That's an important thing to remember. Let's put it a different way. I'm nuts. I'm out of touch with reality. I'm crazy. Anybody who thinks that he or she has arrived spiritually and never sins anymore is nuts, is crazy, is loco, is insane, because they're out of touch with reality. If we really know ourselves, that's that scripture that we read in Psalm 26 about asking God to examine us. I've walked in my integrity. Integrity does not mean that I have no sin. It just means I'm not aware of any sin in my life. So as I stand before you today, I can say before God, as God is my witness, I am not aware of any sin in my own life. But that does not mean that I have no sin in my life. Sometime this afternoon, as we travel from Laredo to San Antonio, I will probably doze off to sleep. That's why Sandy drives. And when I wake up, I'll begin to think about something I said or something that I thought. Now, you can't help the devil putting a thought in your mind, but you can keep that thought from staying there. You know, our minds are like a DVD player, and thoughts just pop in there all the time. Imagine going to the video store, and you buy a video or rent a DVD, and you get home and you thought it was a Walt Disney film, and lo and behold, it's something that was made in one of these terrible places in Southern California. And you've got your grandchildren with you. What do? The first thing you do is you grab the remote control and you hit eject. You hit eject, and you have that film come out of that DVD player. You cannot help the devil putting a bad DVD in your mind. There are all kinds of things, bad DVDs. I'm going to give up. How much more can I take? You know, those are bad DVDs. Unclean thoughts. All those kinds of things. You can't help the devil putting a bad DVD in your mind. But you have a remote control in your hand, and it always works. The battery always works. The battery never gets low. It never gets where it won't work. And that remote control is the name and the authority and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can say, get out of my mind. And those thoughts have to go in Jesus' name. So we're not saying to walk in integrity, which is what Psalm 26 is about. Examine me, Lord, I've walked in integrity. That we don't sin at all. We're just not aware of sin. I would not dare come into your pulpit today, because I'm not simply standing here in front of 10 people. I'm standing here in the presence of tens of thousands of angels and archangels, and in the presence of the living God. That's what I'm doing today. I've come here today because I want to preach the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. If I had sin, and I will say this, I have been preaching over 50 years. To the best of my knowledge, to the best of my memory, I have never mounted the pulpit with unconfessed sin in my life, ever. But many a time I've gotten out of the pulpit, and on Sunday afternoon, I've thought about it and I said, oh God, I wasn't aware of that. So we're clear on that. We're not talking about sinless perfection. We're not talking about the idea that we never commit sin anymore. We're talking about basic integrity in Psalm 26. And 1 John chapter 1 tells us, if we claim to be without sin, it's a warning. It's a warning that there is within us still sin. You're going to struggle with sin to the day you go be with Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that when the church on earth worships, she worships with the church in heaven. And that's where the spirits of just people have been made righteous. So as long as you live in the body, you're going to struggle with sin. And as long as you live in the body, there are going to be areas in your life that you're not aware of that are sinful, that really are sinful. The difference in the Christian that's mature and the Christian that's not mature is what? It's the amount of time it takes you from the point where the Holy Spirit reveals a sin in your life, my life, and you confess it. When it's like months, you say, I don't want to deal with that. That's immaturity. When it's a matter of minutes, that's maturity. So the turnaround time from being convicted of sin and confessing the sin to God is the mark of Christian maturity. And the mark of complete maturity is the undertaker has come and they have taken care of your mortal remains until Jesus comes again. Your spirit has gone to be with the Lord and there's no longer any delay at all because at that point you've laid it all out. God forgives you and life is good. So what is the essence of the Christian life? Going back to Matthew 16, the essence of the Christian life, the call to discipleship is really the call to become a Christian. And he says there in Matthew 16 and in verse 24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. What's he saying? Well, we have to look at it in the context. It's an amazing context. I wish I could preach till 2 o'clock this afternoon, but I see I have plenty of time left according to the clock there by the which has been removed. But a bit of the context of this is Matthew 16. Jesus has led his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a pagan place. It was on the border between the Holy Land and the pagan land. It was a place still in Israel in that day where all of the remnants of pagan worship were still there. I've been to Caesarea Philippi. It's at the base of Mount Hermon. And on the walls of the cliff are carvings of the Greek god Pan and his followers, the satyrs and whatnot. And it's a terrible thing. It's still there today. It's an archaeological treasure, but it's a spiritual basura. Is that the right word?
Basura?
Yeah. It's spiritual basura, but it's archaeologically a treasure. Jesus was standing there. He was standing there at the very gates of hell. That's what that rock face was, the very gates of hell. And he began to try to get his disciples to make a confession of faith. Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? One said this, one said that. And Peter said, but you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I say to you, you're Peter. And on this rock, I'll build my church. Not the rock wall there, and not even Peter himself, but Christ the rock. He is the living God. He is the living stone. He's the rock that followed Israel in the wilderness. And on the confession that Jesus is the rock, Peter the rock is the key to the founding of the church because he's the first to preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost. He's the first to preach the gospel to the Samaritans in Acts 8. And he's the first to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts 11. Now, right after this glorious thing, he says, and the gates of hell. He's looking at that rock face with these idolatrous carvings of demon gods. And he's saying, the gates of hell will not prove stronger than that. Now, let me say something here. This is really, really, really important. Because we're apt to believe in a city like Laredo, in a church with an iron gate around it, that we have a fortress here that we can come into and lock the gate and we'll be safe and that hell can't get in here. But I want to tell you, if that's our attitude, hell not only can get in here, it'll be in here, it'll roost in here, it'll trouble here. Let me tell you that the gates of hell here are not about hell having a weapon against us. It's about us having a weapon against hell. And he's saying we will be victorious if we launch out into the devil's territory. These rocks will crumble. These gates of hell will have to break and yield as we go with the gospel. It's a wonderful word. And he's saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be triumphant. I want you to believe something here today on the third day of September. God is not through with First Presbyterian Church of Laredo, Texas. God wants to do something here. And what he wants to do here is he wants to do something through here. He wants this place to be like an airport for airplanes where they are fueled up and the bombs are loaded and they take off from here to launch into the devil's territory and to drop those bombs on Satan's territory. And he's saying that we'll be victorious. I want you to believe that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Hear the Word of the Lord. God is not through with this church yet. No matter what you have been told, no matter who has said it, no matter how educated the person may be who has said it, I am telling you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the authority that He has invested in me as a preacher of the gospel, God is not through with you yet. God wants to see victory here, victory in Jesus, and He wants to use this church. I'm not saying this church alone. We're not bloated with pride. There are other churches in Laredo that preach the gospel. But God wants to use this church as a launch pad to launch into the devil's territory. And the gates of hell, like that wall at Caesarea Philippi with the bas-relief carvings of the pagan Greek gods, is going to crumble before the holy gospel of Jesus. And he goes on and he says, and it's an amazing thing, the power that Jesus gives to the church. Do you realize that First Presbyterian Church of Laredo and other Bible-believing churches have authority to bind and loose on earth? That's what he tells Peter. You have authority to bind and loose. And he says, all of these things I'm giving you. But immediately after that, and this is an important truth, we go out of church, all pumped up. Well, I heard the Word of God today. I'm so encouraged. I know that God isn't through with us yet. I know He's not through with me yet. I know He's going to do good for me. I know He's going to bless the labor of my hands. And something happens. Some loco driver, believing that they don't sin anymore, pulls right in front of you only to make a left-hand turn and make you slam on the brakes. And suddenly something comes out of your mouth that shouldn't come out, and you get upset, and you forget the sermon. You say, oh, mercy. And this is what happens. Jesus has a bad word to say right after this good word. You know what His bad word is? He's telling us how hell is going to be conquered. How is hell going to be conquered? He, in verse 21, having told them about this victory in Jesus, He tells them how they're going to have victory in Jesus in Matthew 16:21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. You know what He's telling them? The only way for hell to be conquered is for Jesus to be defeated. The only way for hell to be conquered is for Jesus to be defeated. But the thing we need to remember here is that the defeat is temporary. He's going to be defeated on Friday. He's going to be in the grave on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And early on the first day of the week, He's going to rise from the dead. That Sunday morning. Now Peter, who was a very carnal man in many ways, I like Peter because he reminds me of me. And he really did like Jesus. Jesus was his pal. Jesus was his buddy. And so he says to Jesus, oh no, Jesus, don't let that happen. Far be it from you, Jesus. This shall never happen to you. Verse 22. What's he thinking about? He's thinking that you can have the crown without the cross. He's thinking that the church can move on and on and on in victory without going through a time of suffering first. And so he takes Jesus aside. He says, Jesus, let me talk to you for a minute. Please, come here. He said, don't do this, Jesus. This is terrible. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go there to suffer. No, no, no. And he thinks he's being Jesus' friend. Verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. What a terrible thing to have to say. Why do you say that? You're a stumbling block to me. Anybody who tells you or me that we can avoid difficulty in life, anybody that tells you or me that we will never have to take up a cross, anybody who tells you or me that we will never have to suffer, is telling you a story. And he's being a stumbling block to you. What you need is courage to face the trial, knowing that God will bring you through it. Jesus knows that on Easter Sunday morning he's going to rise from the dead, even though he knows that on that Thursday night after Holy Communion, the Last Supper, the Passover, he's going to suffer terribly. Why did Jesus die? He died as your substitute. He took your sins and my sins on himself. He suffered in our place. I'm not good enough to go to heaven. I'll never be good enough to go to heaven because God's law is perfect and I need to be perfect, but I'm not perfect. I come short. And that's why Jesus died. He died and rose again to take the punishment that you deserve and I deserve so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. And so Jesus says, Peter, you don't understand. You're tripping me up. You're discouraging me. You're saying to me that I can be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas. You're saying I don't have to fight. You're saying I don't have to pray. You're saying I don't have to go to the cross. Your mind is not on the things of God, but the things of men. It's kind of like parents and how they do to spoil children. You know how it is. Children get a certain age. They're like kittens. Kittens are all cute. Puppies are all cute. But then they grow up and they scratch you and they bite you and they do this and they do that and they're difficult. And kids are really cute. Once you get them house trained, I'm not house trained, once you get them potty trained, they're a lot of fun until suddenly they need to buy deodorant. Now, I don't know what it is about deodorant, but deodorant seems to change children terribly. They're going through adolescence, they're going through puberty, and they come out on the other side of that sometimes being pretty obnoxious. And when you go keep bailing them out and doing this and doing that and sparing the rod and spoiling the child, you got trouble on your hands. Those are the way we do that. He's saying to Peter, you're looking at it merely from a human perspective. You're looking at it so that it's if I don't have to suffer. But you need to understand in the plan of God, storms come. Even things like Hurricane Harvey. In the plan of God, cancer sometimes comes. It isn't that God himself directly sends cancer. It is that he permits Satan to do these things because God wants to take the cancer. He wants to take the economic difficulty. He wants to take the trouble in a marriage, even in a divorce. You know, I'll say this. Do I believe in divorce? No. But I'll say this. There's some people who would have never come to Jesus if it hadn't been for a divorce. Because they were trusting in their spouse, but as a result of the divorce, they got on their face before God and said, oh God, help me. I'm simply saying that God takes everything and works it so that we will come to Him, love Him, know Him, and trust Him. And so Jesus said, then that's the things of God. Not sparing us, but allowing us to go through these things so that God's great purpose would be fulfilled, which is our salvation. And now our text, very briefly to our text. What is it to take up the cross? The essence of the Christian life isn't the Ten Commandments. The essence of the Christian life isn't even loving God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And the essence of the Christian life is not we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with girls who do. Have you ever heard that? The essence of the Christian life is not ever drinking a beer. The essence of the Christian life is not owning a television or ever going to the picture show. The essence of the Christian life isn't found in the law, but in one simple thing. It's self-denial following in the footsteps of Jesus. That's what it really is. That's the Christian life. He said, let a man take up his cross. That's a one-time decision. I'm going to take up the cross. But that one-time decision then sets me on a course, a lifelong course of following Jesus. That's our text. And he says, if we try to hold on to our life as it is, we're going to lose it. But if we're willing to lose it for Jesus' sake, we'll gain it. And then he says, what will a person give in verse 26? What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? I wonder sometimes of the billionaire Donald Trump. This is not a political comment. But he was a self-sufficient man and he said some pretty bad things over the years. I'm not talking about the nasty, crude things. I'm talking about things where I don't have to ask anybody for forgiveness. Well, I'll tell you, I have to ask people for forgiveness, and I have to ask God for forgiveness. Maybe, just maybe, God, and remember God put George W. Bush and Bill Clinton and Barack Obama in the White House. Maybe God put Donald Trump in the White House so he'd become a Christian. Maybe God put Donald Trump in the White House so he would come to Texas and see the needs of the people of Texas, and especially the needs of Hispanic people, who often in these disasters suffer more than anyone else. Maybe he would bring him here so that he would have a broken heart and he would share out of his own pocket resources. What's the point I'm making? Whatever you've got, whatever honors you have, they count as nothing if you lose your soul. There's nothing in this world worth having that's worth taking to hell with you. You can't take anything with you to heaven, but you can take a lot to hell, and they're a chain around your neck. So what is he saying? He's saying that that's the essence of the Christian life. I won't have us look at the passage, but if we had time, we would look at Philippians chapter 2. Maybe you'll meditate on it this afternoon. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be held onto and grasped, but made himself of no account. Let me tell you about Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ, if he were to come to First Presbyterian Church of Laredo, Texas today, and by the way, he's here. Welcome, Jesus. Along with God the Father and the Holy Spirit and the angels and the martyrs before. But if he were to come here today and he were to go and use the restroom, and the restroom were dirty, he would come in here and he would say, how is it that you people have let your bathroom get so nasty? I can't sit down on this seat. It's so nasty. That's why when we travel, we look for McDonald's, because they pretty almost always have a clean toilet for my wife. What would Jesus do if he came to First Presbyterian Church of Laredo and found the bathroom nasty? He would look and he would find the brush and the Ajax and the cleaning rag, and he would get down on his knees and he would scrub the toilet, even though he's Almighty God. And he never ceased to be God when he became a man. But he came into this world and he made himself of no account. He made himself to be a servant. And it's through that that God highly exalted him. That's the Christian life. The Christian life is not what you don't do. And it's not even, like I say, the Ten Commandments. It's trying to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who didn't make himself to be important. Oh, it's not important. What's important is you have a clean bathroom. And that's why I cleaned it. Jesus, you cleaned the bathroom in our church? Yes, because it needed cleaning. That's the essence of the Christian life. That's what it is to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Now, when I measure myself by that standard, I realize that I come short. That's why when I ride to San Antonio this afternoon and I ponder my life and I measure it by the standards of the Lord Jesus Christ, I've got to say, Lord, it's not my brother or my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the knee of prayer because I come short. I'm not like Jesus. I'm more like Jesus than I used to be 10 years ago. But I've still got a long way to go. The great news, the glorious news, the wonderful, amazing news of God's amazing grace is that God takes me and He takes you right where we are, and He accepts us right where we are with all of our imperfection, with all of our shortcoming, with all of the wavering in our faith, and He accepts us as we are. He forgives our sins. He doesn't throw our sins up into our faiths. He doesn't deal with us like the puppy who's messed on the rug where you hold his head down there and you swat him with a newspaper. He puts His loving arms around us and says, well done, good and faithful servant, because He loves us. He loves us just the way we are. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of that great, great truth. Shall we now have the Lord's Supper? Let's pray. Lord, we lift up these elements, the bread and the wine, and pray that as we come to communion, You would give us to remember one more time that Jesus has conquered sin and death, and that Jesus laid down His life so that we can go to heaven. We thank You that Jesus became a doormat for us, that we can wipe our nasty, dirty feet on Him and walk into heaven with clean feet. Lord, we thank You that Jesus is our go-between. And because He's our go-between, we're right with You. Lord, seal the reality of the gospel to us as we eat and drink Christ in this meal. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.